I'm so glad to be back home. I missed you all. And Kenny Lee, we're not letting Kenny Lee leave today. He's got to stay. Isn't God good? And all the time. And all the time. And all the time. Just a little bit of the time? Just some of the time? All the time. God is good. Oh, it's so good to be with you again this morning. What a wonderful time that we had in Brazil. We went to São Paulo and the region around that area, southern Brazil. About 2,000 pastors came from around Brazil. These are the pastors, many of which Joaquim Fragoso will be ministering to as God sends them overseas. And we were able to participate in a pastor's conference that was like heaven. But you know what was wonderful about that conference? It felt just like Living Hope. And what a joy to hear the songs in Portuguese. And I'm glad they had the words on the screen. I didn't always know what I was singing, but I was in unison with my brothers and sisters. What a joy it is that one day all of God's saints from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be together. We won't have to take airplanes to see each other anymore. I can't wait for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. With that in mind, open up our dear Savior's word to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Dear brothers and sisters, we come upon a sacred text of Scripture that describes a radical transformation. Something that God has already begun, but something that He will bring to consummation. Have you ever had a time in your life in which you said to yourself, this is new? I don't just mean a new car, a new computer, a meal with a different combination of sauces like I had in Brazil last week, seasonings. I'm thinking more of a life experience in which we say, now everything is different. Nothing will ever be the same. Something like a birth, a marriage, a dangerous illness from which you've recovered. There's coming a day when something radically new comes. It has already begun, but it will come in its fullness. And life will never be the same. What we know as life will be so different. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, the blessedness of heaven is so glorious that when the saints arrive there, they will look back upon their earthly pilgrimage, however wonderful their life in Christ was then, as a veritable hell. And just as truly, on the other hand, will those who perish in hell look back on this life in the world, however miserable it may have been, as a veritable heaven. God is making all things new. That's what Revelation is all about. And it closes in the greatest of crescendos. I just love crescendos, don't you? The 37th article of the Belgic Confession of 1561 expresses it beautifully about the day that Jesus comes again and heaven comes to earth. It says this, quote, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will profess their names before God his Father and the holy and elect angels. And all tears will be wiped from their eyes. And their cause, though now despised upon the earth, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the human heart could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unquote. I can't wait to get to heaven. It's a day when Christ's bride we will finally be married to our bridegroom. Some of you are courting, thinking about that engagement ring, thinking about the day when you will be married to that beautiful bride. But that's just a picture of what Jesus thinks of us. Jesus longs to be married to you. In our day, people are trying to create their own utopia. Thomas More coined the term utopia in 1516 in a book with the same title. And this book presented a fictional place that was perfect. It was on an island. There was even a perfect political system. The book, of course, sold well. Utopia has been the preoccupation of philosophers and politicians. Every new politician makes promises of a new utopia. Only a century ago, people were saying, we've entered into the 20th century and it will be a century of utopia. And then came World War I. And then came World War II. And the Vietnam War, the Korean conflict, all these wars and rumors of wars. And even today, we have the verge of a third world war with ISIS coming into the Middle East and beheading Christians and crucifying believers in Jesus Christ. Syria, Afghanistan, and the Middle East. Brothers and sisters, mankind will never bring about utopia. There is a true utopia coming, and only one can bring it about. When the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a shout, utopia will be coming with him, because he is utopia. A genuine utopia. The glorious King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the Prince of Peace, and all of his enemies will be put under his feet in that very moment, as soon as earth is judged, immediately heaven will descend to earth. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a paradise, a city, a garden, all together. Some of you are country dwellers. Say yeehaw. And some of you are city dwellers. Maybe you're from Boston. You talk funny. Maybe you're from Nolens. City. Well, you know, city and country are going to come together in the new heaven and the new earth. All the paradise of the country and all the beauty of the most gorgeous architecture will come together. The beauty will just be a reflection of the architect. I hope you're longing for heaven in all of your pain today, in all of your disappointment, in all of your hurt, in all of your devastation. I hope that you won't believe the lie of Satan that this is all that there is. There's coming a day when it's going to be okay. There's coming a day when this is all going to be over. There's coming a day so glorious, so beautiful, that you will forget all of your pain and all of your suffering and all of the betrayal of this life. There's coming a day very soon. This life is like a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. Oh, what a day that will be. A day, first of all, where there will be a renewed paradise. Let's turn that slide. A renewed paradise. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 1. John the Revelator speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, at this point, after the judgment of the world, after the judgment of the beast and the false prophet and the whore that rides the beast, all those unbelievers that love this world system, after their judgment, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And when we read about a new earth, this renewed creation, we have to go right back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, where Adam was in a sort of temple paradise. And the words that God used for his responsibilities, as we've learned in this series, had to do with his priestly duties. He was to guard and to keep the paradise garden. He was to act as a priest for Eve. There was no need of a physical temple at that time, for God himself walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And God himself was Lord and King of Adam and Eve. And they were his people and he was their God. And there was joy and innocence. And there was eating and drinking and work that was unhindered by sweat and pain. And God gave Adam the perfect helper. They had dominion over the earth. But Eve was tempted. And Adam let it happen. Adam failed to guard and protect his bride and his garden. And he lost the garden paradise. He failed in his priestly duties. Paradise was lost. The curse was pronounced. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 17. God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust. And to dust you will return. And so the curse now pronounced brought upon the earth death and decay, sickness, plague infested the earth now, and dominance was lost to the wicked one. Now Adam and Eve were slaves to sin. Now the joy that had filled their heart had vanished, and fear filled them, and they hid from God. Communion was broken. Beasts became beastly and aggressive and ferocious. And fear inhabited Adam's heart. And death inhabited Adam's body. And even to this day, look at Romans 8, 19. Even to this day, the creation groans. This was not what God made the earth for. This is not a true reflection of the living God. This is a twisted thing that has happened. The earth and all that is in it is broken now because of the choice to defy the great lawmaker of the universe, to be a lawbreaker. And now the creation, it says, groans because even the creation knows that this is not the end. That's not our God. Our God doesn't leave us broken. Amen. Verse 19 of Romans 8, the creation waits with eager looking for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Saints, do you groan today to see Jesus? Do you groan when you don't have to fill that prescription anymore? When you don't have to go to another funeral, do you groan for the glory of God to inhabit the earth as the waters cover the sea? Do you groan for it? Do you look for it? Do you eagerly anticipate it? Oh, if you've got the Spirit of God in you, you can do nothing else. Now, Satan will tempt you. He'll say, look at how broken you are. You don't deserve this. Is that true or false? You don't deserve this. It's true. You don't deserve the grace of God, do you? Because grace is undeserved. Amen? You could go ahead and agree with Satan's accusation. Go ahead and agree with it all. And look at the nail prints on the hands of the Son of God. Because he obtains redemption for you. That's why it's called redemption. You can't pay the price. He already did. We groan for that curse to be lifted. We can't lift it ourselves. We inflicted the curse upon ourselves. We cooperated with Adam in his sin. But there's coming a day when the reality of Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World, will be actuality. You see, that song's not mainly a hymn of the first advent at Christmas time, but really speaking of Christ's second coming. What a joy it will be to sing, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Have you been born again? Then the curse has begun to be removed from you. And one day it will be removed from the earth. A new heaven and a new earth will descend. A new heaven will descend and a new earth will be made. Now, look over back at our text in Revelation 21. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There are many prophecies of this in the Old Testament. John is not speaking of something fantastically new. These things are recorded in the prophets. Look at, for instance, Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. There is something that John sees, an eschatological shaking of the heavens and the earth. And this is found throughout the Old Testament. Look at Haggai 2, 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations. How many of you love to listen to Handel's Messiah? Man, that is not just a Christmas time orchestration. That is an all year long orchestration. And if you know that, that's a text that Handel uses. Or consider Isaiah 13, 13. Turn there if you would. And Isaiah often returns to this theme of how God will shake the earth. Isaiah 13 and verse 13. I love it when I hear the turning of your Bibles. I hope you're underlining. I hope you're highlighting. I hope this will intrigue you to study more and that there won't be any off-limit texts in your Bible, that this Bible will be rabbit-eared, dog-eared, whatever ears you like. Isaiah 13, 13. We hear this shaking. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. And the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. John over and over brings to a crescendo the wrath of God upon the earth in the book of Revelation. If you want to see a summary of what is often found in the book of Revelation, turn to what early church fathers called Peter's Apocalypse in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. See, there's coming a day when God will shake heaven and earth, and the constellations will fall. The sun, the moon, and the stars will be no more. And earth will be shaken. It will be judged with fire. Look at this in 2 Peter 3:10. This is what the apostle says under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, this is the testimony of those who follow Jesus. The old will pass away. And it's reminiscent of what we read this morning in Isaiah 65:17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to pass. Some of you have read the Pentateuch, and Deuteronomy closes out with the blessings of those who follow God and the curses of those who disobey God. What do we fall under? Have you perfectly obeyed God? Oh, the covenant curse is upon us all. You see, no matter how beautiful the skyscraper is that you built, or the engine that you have, no matter how powerful it is in the car that you drive, and get the best car, get the best house, get the best life, buy everything that money can buy, and it's all coming down, God's going to shake it all. You see, money cannot buy what you need. You need something that is an absolute miracle from God. You need the new birth. You need your sins wiped away. You have no power to do it in and of yourself. Cry out to God in mercy, and I'll tell you, you'll find a God who is merciful. You'll find a God who is infinite in his love and his tender mercies and his compassions. All your blasphemies and all your lies and all your thievery are nothing compared to the love and mercy of God. Hallelujah. There's coming a day when there is a reversal of the curse, and there'll be no weeping or crying. There'll be no premature death. There'll be no frustration in the home or farming. As Isaiah 65:25 says, no evil or harm will be in all of my holy mountain. This morning, you were created for another world. If you're in Christ, this world is not your home. But let's not have Platonic deceptions where we deceive ourselves into thinking that the earth is bad. The earth is only second class. The earth is kind of a shabby, temporary place. And the real place that we want to get to is in the clouds with God. That philosophical system that Plato propounded is not from the Lord of glory. You see, God created the earth. And he created good. And he created the universe. And he said all things are very good. The Gnostics loved this false teaching. They believed that the flesh was bad and that the earthly was bad. And they were dualists, and they separated, they compartmentalized their lives. Christians don't do that. Christians are what they are at home, at church. And though we be imperfect, we're going to be perfected, not simply in a perfect heaven, but also in a perfect earth. So set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. What is he saying? He's not talking about physical things. He's talking about the present deceptions of sin in your heart and mind. He's talking about the world system that philosophically twists God's truth. Don't have anything to do with that. Set your heart on the new creation where Jesus reigns. And he's already begun that new creation in you. You know, things cannot make you happy. Do you know that? The thing that makes the new earth and the new heaven wonderful is that the Lamb is there. That there is no condemnation, that there is no temptation to sin. We at times are tempted to think if we had a little bit more, we'd be happier. I think of the words of W.H. Vanderbilt, who's built many of our nation's railroads. He said, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor of the Waldorf Astoria Hotel said this, quote, I am the most miserable man on earth, unquote. John D. Rockefeller, who made all of his money in the oil business, later in life said this, "I have made millions, but they have brought me no happiness," unquote. He was also attributed as saying, answering the question, "How much more money will make you happy?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Henry Ford said, quote, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job," unquote. Oh, listen, we're coming into a renewed paradise, saints, very, very soon. I can't wait. I'll fly away even now. I want to go there. Don't you want to be there with the Lamb of God in a renewed paradise? Secondly, when heaven comes to earth, there will be no more enemies. There's a very curious phrase in Revelation 21, verse 1, where John announces the vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and he says something kind of different. He says there will be no more sea. I bet you wondered what that means. Some of you think we're just going to have a dry earth. Well, there's rivers everywhere in the new earth that are spoken of, rivers of life, rivers that flow from the throne of God, water sources everywhere throughout the new creation. No, the sea stands as a reminder of chaos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and chaotic. And the Spirit came and hovered over the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." Amen? And there was light. And that's what's happening here. The idea is that there will be no more disorder. There will no longer be the disorder of sin. But not only that, the waters of ancient Israel brought their enemies. The sea would bring the Assyrians, would bring the Babylonians, would bring the Philistines. And all of Israel's enemies utilized the sea. And so when they looked to that Mediterranean Sea, they thought of their enemies. And John says that's not going to happen in the new heaven and the new earth. The new age that Jesus brings, there will be no sea, there will be no chaos, there will be no place from which God's enemies and the enemies of God's people will emerge. Even in the book of Revelation, the sea is utilized as the sea of sinful humanity, out of which, and it's interpreted, so the symbolic is noteworthy, and it's interpreted by the apostle himself, who says that this sea is the sea of humanity out of which this man of sin will come, who hates God and hates God's plan, and will lead the world into further degradation. Listen, there are no more enemies. There's no possibility that you will be dragged away by a serpent into his deception. There is absolutely no way that you will be harmed or hurt in the new creation, because all of Christ's enemies are vanquished. There's no more sea, chaotic mass of enemy waters. It's gone. Doesn't mean that there's no water in the new earth. To be careful, let the Bible interpret the Bible. We can believe some very strange things if we take what God meant to be figurative as literal. Now, there are many literal things in the Bible. Most of the Bible is literal, but there are many metaphors and symbols in the Bible, and normally that is revealed by the text itself. And so, by no more sea doesn't mean there's no more water on the earth. That would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? There's no more enemy waters. It's a metaphor for that. See, there's coming a day in which you will never have to worry about rejection from the enemies of Christ who may even reside in your own family. You will never be persecuted again. There will never be any harm done to God's children ever again. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, no more sea is really a crescendo here in the book of Revelation. Often in a love relationship, the groom fights for the bride. And thankfully, there are no more sword fights or pistol duels, as far as I know. But Revelation has shown that the history-long combat between Jesus and all of his enemies will be put down. And all the blood and fire and locusts and smoke and falling stars and trembling earth, the dragon, the monsters, the scarlet woman, the whore, all of these terrifying things that are fighting against God's church will be put down because of the bridegroom's jealous love for his bride. A love that is so jealous that he laid down his life for you. I love the words of Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock. Christ has paid it all. Nothing compares to what Christ has suffered. Quote, not all the vials of judgments that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of the sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious devils, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath God let loose upon his Son. Unquote. God fought against all of our enemies, and you know who your greatest enemy is? You. And Jesus took the wrath of God that you inflicted, that you deserved, that because of the sin that you inflicted upon yourself. Now, thirdly, we got to move quickly. Thirdly, when heaven comes to earth, there will be a radiant bride. Look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And later on in verse 9, we see that the angel carrying the bowls to judge the earth, it takes John to a mountain and says, behold, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and describes the Lamb as beautiful, as radiant, as righteous. Now, I know the book of Revelation is sometimes difficult to read and difficult to understand, but As you see the big truths of the scriptures, and you take the clear to interpret the unclear, the book of Revelation becomes a very beautiful story, a love story in which Jesus fights for his bride, and he is victorious. And what you'll find in the language of Revelation 21 is it's very similar to the language of Revelation 17. Revelation 21 describes the bride of Christ. Revelation 17 describes the whore of Babylon. Look at Revelation 17. Verse 1, we find that this whore is described as chaotic waters. Come, he says, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. This whore. That's what we were. We were the whore before we were the bride. We were the ones in chaos. You might have had religion in your life, but you were still in chaos in your heart. No amount of morality can take away that chaos. This whore, verse 2 of Revelation 17, loves immorality. With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine of those of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And she commits constant blasphemy in verse 3. She's sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And he goes on to talk about the government system and the power plays. And all of this revolved around a total blasphemous disregard for God. And talks about in verse 4 the jewels that she had gained through prostitution. Even today, you can turn on the television and find the pop stars and the Hollywood stars, and they've got all these jewels, these beautiful things that they've gotten through prostituting the life that God has given them with an absolute rebellious and blasphemous life. And ultimately, she persecutes the saints. Here, it's kind of soft persecution. There's just a mild mockery, a pity. But around the world, that persecution is unleashed every day. There are more saints that have died in the last century and this century than all the previous centuries combined. And she says, John says that she persecutes the saints, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now look at chapter 21 and verse 9. Behold the bride, he says. We're going to go quickly here because we're pretty much out of time. But he talks about this bride described as having God's grace and glory. Verse 11, having the glory of God, describing all of these beautiful, rare jewels, 12 of them, with 12 angels and gates of the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. 12 is the number of election and God's choosing. Well, let your heart be welled up with the love of Christ this morning. God has chosen you to be his bride. And he has adorned you not with jewels gained from prostitution, but he has adorned you with jewels that have been purchased by the blood of his own son. And we find that this city is 1,500 miles square, 12 stadia. The number 12 is very important. Again, it speaks of God's calling and election. Now, if we were to take this literally, it would be 200 million square miles and 600,000 stories that could house, some have estimated, 200 billion people. It's big. It's massive. It brings us back to Ezekiel 40 through 48. And you look at this temple and it's enormous. An enormous temple. This is an enormous city because of the enormous love of God. You look around and the earth is populated with unbelievers. And I can't prove this, but I believe it is in the nature of God that in the last days, as the world gets worse and worse and the sin piles up to the heavens, that the mercy of God will break out as it did in Nineveh. That the mercy of God will break out upon the earth and so many will be saved in the last days. The fulfillment perhaps of Joel chapter 2. And Pentecost will look like a very small day. I don't know how all that will happen. I simply know that the loving heart of God is beyond what we could ever imagine. And we ought to pray for our loved ones. We ought to pray for those who we think are hopeless causes. Because God didn't send his son into the world to just purchase a few little people. If he did, he'd be amazingly merciful just to do that. But I believe when we read the Bible and it says there's a multitude without number, that's what it means. A multitude. For a city that's going to be so large. And we find that this bride city is composed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. She is a population of those from the Old Testament and the New Testament, the one church of God of all the ages. And all the riches, all these different stones and streets of pure gold like transparent glass. By the way, I don't think gold is transparent. I think it's saying it's as pure as transparent glass. It's pure. A city that is pure, a city that is adorned. It's a big deal, right? You been to a wedding recently? Beck Moody? Beck Sowen? A lot of preparation for that wedding? Angela and Nick? One too long ago, I'm standing right here. It wasn't Angela's hand who was trembling that day. Not even Nick's hand was trembling as much as Gavin's hand as he gave the hand of his daughter to Nick. Weddings can be very emotional days. Probably one of the most emotional days of Brother Gavin's life. Why? Because that bride is precious. That's what these stones are about. That's what the pure gold streets are about. You say, is it literal or is it figurative? I don't know. Let's find out when we get there. I do know this. Jesus loves his radiant bride. And as much as Gavin invested into his dear daughter, and as hard as it was to give that bride away, oh, the Father gave his Son to find that bride, to lay his life down for that bride. And he gives that bride to a perfect bridegroom. Look into his eyes. One glance from him brings us such joy. And there will be a day when one glance erases, one glance from Jesus erases all of your trouble and your pain and your sin and your guilt, and it will be no more. You will be a radiant bride dressed in white, which is the righteousness of the saints. You will be righteous through and through. And now the last 3 points in 3 minutes. Can it be done? I got to give you this quote. We're just going to end here and make a part two sometime. Let me give you this quote, and I'll end with an illustration. Two illustrations. Martin Luther said this: indwelling sin is like a man's beard, which every day, though it is shaved off and smooth, yet it never stops growing back. Only when the shovel beats the ground in our graves does it stop. Indwelling sin remains in us as long as we live, period. Unquote. Or Jesus comes again, amen? Puritan theologian John Owen said, the difference between a believer and the unbeliever is that unbelievers cling to sin. But for the believer, sin clings to him. There's coming a day when sin will no longer cleave to you. There's coming a day when sin will no longer grow back like a beard. There's coming a day, verse 4, when there'll be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow. There's coming a day. I remember when I was young and I went through a year of awful depression. Actually, 2 years of terrorizing, invasive thoughts that were ugly, that drove me to the edge of insanity. I was just in the 7th grade and it was the worst day of my life. I'll never forget even the moment that it happened. And for 2 years, I remember I would just want to crawl up by my mom like an infant and just hold her and find out that I'm not alone in the universe. There's coming a day when it won't be the tears of your mama that will wipe. It won't be the hand of your mama that will wipe away your tears. It will be the hand of your God. He'll draw you near to his bosom. And he'll wipe away all of your tears. And there'll be a true temple. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. You see, the old earth is like scaffolding. Back in Spain, when I was a missionary there, we found a 300-year-old farmhouse and we put scaffolding around it. Can you imagine if, for some strange reason, we made the scaffolding so beautiful that you just didn't want to take it down? And you didn't want it to go because it's just so beautiful. Well, this earth is just like scaffolding. And there are some beautiful places on the earth. But it's just scaffolding. When it comes down, the glory of God will be there. And all that makes the earth beautiful. Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon. It just took your breath away. I've stood on the tips of the Pyrenees Mountains, gazing at the ocean with cliffs and water and beauty on every side. But that is nothing compared to what we will see when heaven comes to earth. When heaven comes to earth. Saints, when heaven comes to earth. John Sowen's not going to need a wheelchair. He's going to jump up. He'll be in his complete mind. And all of you will be in your right mind as well. You crazy people. Anyone who sins is crazy. We'll all be in our right mind. We'll be given glorious new bodies. And there won't be any need for the temple. Even in the intermediate state, there is a temple in heaven, but that will be gone. That will be gone. There will be no need for a temple, he says. Why? Because the garden paradise of Eden will be restored. And we will walk with him as he walked with Adam in the cool of the day. It will be restored. And no need for the light of the sun, moon, and stars. Whether they'll be there in orbit, I'm not sure, but there's no need of them. There's no need of them. For the same reason, there's no need of a temple. Because the Lamb is the light. And the most beautiful thing, see, I told you I could summarize these last 3 points in 3 minutes, is that the nations who persecuted Israel, they bow their knee before the Lamb. And here in this passage, it's not to be cast away because that's done with now. Here they bow their knee because they're saved. God is a saving God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him should not perish with this old earth, but have everlasting life. Oh, the day when heaven comes to earth. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the fantastic realization that you through your Son, for through his work, that you are victorious and you make us victorious. Oh, Father, we ask for those saints here today that are mired in sin. Perhaps they've given up hope. Perhaps they've trusted in the world and not trusted in you. And their gaze has wandered. May this mercy of God that has been preached today not be trampled upon. How sacred and serious this message is. Though I've preached of glory, to reject glory and grace is the greatest sin that there is. To reject the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray for repentance today. I pray for consciences to be pricked. I pray for a deep work of the Holy Spirit in our congregation. We need it. Lord, there's some here that are living loose. They're in the world and they love it. And I'm asking you to help them to stop growing and changing in the image of the world and start growing and changing into the image of Christ. God, have mercy on us. We need you. Father, do a work. Prick our hearts. Prick our consciences. Father, this message is not some sugary piece of toast. Will satisfy us just for a little while. This is the glory of God, and we ought to tremble at it. Help us to tremble. We ask for the lost who despise your name that are among us, who say that there is peace when there is no peace. We're asking that you would awaken them, that today they would bow their knee and come to you while they still can. And Lord, for those of us, God, who are hurting and struggling and discouraged, would you roll back the heavens so that we can see your glory? Would you douse us with your hugs and your presence? That you would wipe away some tears even at this moment. Wipe them away, Lord. And Father, do the work of the new creation. Lord, we know it's not about structures and streets. It's about hearts. So those hearts that are cold, Lord, would you remake them? Your son was the great mason carpenter, Father. God, help us to be reformed into the image of Christ. And Father, help us to greatly anticipate that day, Lord, when you erase what we have done, all the bad choices that we have made. Father, we worship you and we love you. In Jesus' name, we ask, amen.